So I wanted to go ahead and answer a question that guy came up and asked me. That orange thing is a tuner that's on my guitar. He said it was driving him crazy, so I just thought I'd go ahead and clear that up in case anybody else is like, what in the world is that orange thing on his guitar? So there you go, guy. Though first Caleb says something and then Guy says something, I was half expecting Helen to tap me on the shoulder next. Just work their way down the family. So I'm excited. You guys excited? Yep. Doesn't sound very excited. Are you guys excited?
Yep.
Uncle Bob's excited. He told me he was going to sit in the front so he could heckle me. And I said, he said, you know, maybe I don't want to do that because he'll just throw right back at me. So I want to start today kind of reminding us of where we are. We're preaching through the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians this week or this year. Now we are preaching through it. And I just want to remind us of where we've been. So Paul has been writing this letter to the city of Corinth, which is a very major port city in the Greco-Roman world. Centralized ports made Corinth a melting pot of culture in everywhere around it because people were coming from all sorts of places there, one of the more eclectic cities of the Roman Empire. Now, this diversity makes it really hard to pin down exactly what was some absolute statements about that place, but we can come up with some general trends and ideas of what was going on in the city of Corinth because of what was going on in history. In ancient Corinth, they tended to worship, the whole city was really big into worshiping of Poseidon. Makes sense, port city, worshiping Poseidon, right? When the Romans took over, however, they started introducing a lot more gods that people were worshiping. And so the biggest among them being Aphrodite. Other goddesses being worshipped were Hera, Athena, Artemis, Demeter. Sorry, I always say that wrong. Just to name a few, because of that, Corinth started becoming the center of what we call goddess worship. Aphrodite being the chief among them, which led to rampant sexual immorality in the city, which is what we've been talking about recently. What the city of Corinth is dealing with. Now, picture the stereotypical Las Vegas. Multiply it three or four times, and you're starting to get close to what you're looking at with Corinth. Stereotypical Las Vegas, okay? So Corinth's main characteristic is its diversity due to being a melting pot of culture and gods. Diversity in the city existed such as ethnic and racial diversity, many different idolatrous practices and sexual immorality, and the extensive amount of different vocational pursuits inherent in the port city. These all came together to create a culture that is searching for an identity and using their identity to be distinct. I wonder if that sounds familiar like anywhere else. This will become a massive challenge to the group of believers that are stationed there to be a blended family built on unity and acceptance, because that's who God calls us to be. I don't know, I hope you understand Corinth is very similar to America in many ways. He's calling us to be that family that is built on the premise about that we've been talking about, putting others before yourself. In a culture that is all about yourself and self-pleasure, it's more important than ever that the Church of Corinth and the Church of America to stand their ground and esteem others above themselves. However, it doesn't always go as planned, right? As we've seen throughout the letter, they are struggling with their unity. They want to define themselves by what makes them unique rather than what is holding them together. And I want to pull a couple passages from chapter 3 and 4 where Paul talks and just here. He says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say and that there is no divisions among you, but that you would be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. Perish the thought. What I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Another says, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. Later in chapter 3, he says, what after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. In case you missed that part, he emphasized it very strongly in the sermons. I know because I listened to the podcast. That's plural. Paul says that they, not individually, they together are the temple for God's Spirit. They have to be unified so that God can live in their community and work through them, so that his presence can dwell in their community. They have to find common ground. Their disunity is ruining their body, it's ruining their reputation, and it's ruining the mission of God that he has for them for the city of Corinth. Once again, does that sound like anywhere else you know? Now, I can't imagine what that could possibly have to do with us. I find this message to be incredibly timely for our culture, which is funny because Paul wrote it a long time ago. I won't elaborate because we've actually already preached over that, but I want to make one other observation about this disunity. It's also getting in the way of them being able to receive instruction, even from the apostles of Christ himself. In chapter 4, Paul says, I'm writing this to you, not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children, even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Remember that statement right there because it comes back later. For this reason, I have sent you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful to the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. Then I will find out not only how those arrogant people are talking, but what power they have, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline? No, thank you. Or shall I come to you with love and a gentle spirit? I'd prefer that personally, but this is a theme that Paul also picks up when he writes his second letter to the Corinthians. He's addressing their arrogance and their disrespect for the work of the apostles. They presume to be teachers and apostles, and rather than receiving the instruction of Paul and others, they go their own way, which is where it starts to hit home, because we just talked about this a couple of weeks ago. They start going their own way, forming their own ideals, living their own theology. We find ourselves today in America, and I'm going to be drawing a lot of stuff between Corinth and America, so just bear with me there. We find ourselves in a culture of immense diversity, and we seek an identity of our own. This seeking of identity drives us to preserve that which makes us distinct from others, rather than drawing us together towards the same grace that should unite us. We have an immense disunity problem inside of the church, whether it be in the form of trends, theological categories, denominational belief statements, genders, political parties, or anything else you can find in the comment section on Facebook. We have a problem. We, the body of Christ, the people who are supposed to be representing grace, love, peace, and salvation to the world, we have a problem. Because we cheat each other, we take advantage of our brothers and sisters, and we seek to hurt those who have hurt us, even within our own family of God. We're ready to pick a fight with anybody who dares pick a fight. And for all of our Western theological love for Paul, because the going statement is a lot of people in the Christian church have accepted Jesus as their Savior, but Paul is their Lord. That's supposed to be funny, so you can chuckle, feel free. But for all of our Western theological love of Paul and his letters that fuel our theology, we don't have a hard time kicking out this concept that we have to actually bear with one another and actually love one another, right? Do you know why? If you don't, it's in the text. Paul told us, we're arrogant. We have no respect for the teachers of the apostles except when it suits our doctrinal code. We don't actually want to love. We don't actually want to listen to Paul. We sure aren't going to do what he says if we don't like it, because we don't answer to anybody. Now I'm going to pause there for a minute because I'm not talking about this church specifically. So don't be like, oh no, he's talking about me. He knows. I don't know. What I'm actually talking, but you know, if it does hit your heart, I'm not going to stop the Holy Spirit from convicting you too. But I'm talking about the Church of Corinth and about the Church of America and where we are today. We talked about a few weeks ago, we have no one to blame for where the Christian church is today except for ourselves because of who we have made God out to be. Moving on, I want to start pushing to where we're actually going to be talking about today. In the world of Corinth, where there is sexual immorality abounding throughout the land, how do you exist in such a place in unity and love and be counterculture as a testament to your faith? And if you're like, ooh, I know, you probably don't know. Think about it longer. Unless you've been thinking about it for a while, and then I don't want to discredit your meditations. In chapter 7, Paul went on to have quite a teaching about marriage. And I'm not going to get into that because he went in pretty in-depth on chapter 7, but it led to all sorts of questions, and questions I heard growing up with people growing up in the church is, you know, should I not get married then? Is getting married a second best option? And I think you could definitely read it that way, but I think if you do, you're missing the context of what's going on in the city of Corinth. Paul is trying to help the church of Corinth and the church of Philippi and the church of Galatia. In all of his letters, he is trying to help the churches learn how to tell the story of Jesus Christ in the context of the place that they are in. Where they are, they have to tell the story of Jesus Christ, and how are they going to do that? So everything in his letters is going to be geared towards, how do I help this church represent Christ in this community? So in the context of Corinth, Paul is inviting them to tell a different story with their lives in chapter 7. In a world that is obsessed with sex worship, prostitution, sexual immorality, Paul invites the people of God to consider a testimony of abstinence, to not even marry at all. Because not only are you standing counter to culture to what everything else is going on there, everybody is obsessed with sex and you refuse to be a part of it. You say, I'm actually going to serve my God wholly and abstain from everything else that you care about, because my God is more important than sex. And if you don't think that's true, then we'll probably need to have a conversation after the sermon. You are taking something from their culture and you are living out your story in their midst. Now, from last week, I don't know if you guys remember, we were talking about Israel's history, how they fell to sexual immorality, how many of them never saw the promised land, including who? Moses. Then we talked about the eating of meat sacrificed to idols. Just want to remind you guys, because this is coming up next week, I'm going to be talking about it. In Corinth, they had what were called regular guild feasts, which were feasts to the different goddesses in the area, Aphrodite, Artemis, etc. And they had these massive feasts that were almost inherently filled with drunkenness and eating a ton of food and sexual immorality and all sorts of nasty stuff that you don't want to hear about. In fact, if you actually go and research the guild feasts of Corinth, just NSFW, not suitable for work, right? It is significantly disturbing. And so, but it was created, these events were part of the culture. It was part of the culture. It was normal in the culture. And so the believers in the church were participating in these too. What? How could they? I'll make that application later, but trust me, we do the same thing. So, but these feasts also created an ethical dilemma because there were poor among the church. And after the feast, there'd be this leftover meat that they had already sacrificed to idols that people hadn't eaten, and they would sell on the market for a discounted value. And so the people who were poor, well, what would you buy? Cheap meat, because you can finally get some meat, because meat is not plentiful. They can't go down to Safeway and buy a pound of beef, right? It's not that easy. So if they can buy meat, but then there was a problem because people in the church say, well, you can't eat that meat because it was sacrificed to idols. So go and buy meat that wasn't sacrificed to idols, but I can't afford meat that wasn't sacrificed to idols. So should you just not eat meat? No, you shouldn't eat meat because you need to stand holy. Okay, but I'm not sacrificing it to the idols. Doesn't matter. You need to not eat the meat. And it was causing disunity among them because they were fighting over whether or not they should eat this meat or not. And if you remember from last week, Paul had some great thoughts on it. I'm going to simplify it down to one sentence. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Boom, mic drop, right? Unity solved just like that, nothing else. You're done, right? Okay, maybe not just like that. But Paul seems to think that considering others before ourselves is the way to rid our faith community and our worship from the struggles of selfishness and idolatry. Paul says it isn't enough to make sure that it's okay to do something or to be something. It's more important to consider its impact on the other people around you. Not, is my behavior permissible? But is my behavior beneficial for others? Not, is my behavior allowed? But is my behavior constructive for the larger community of faith? Is what I'm doing loving God? Is it loving others? When I love others, am I loving God by loving them? It's almost like Jesus said something, it's like, by this all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. But what does Jesus know? He's only the Son of God. So we've been catching this theme, and hopefully you've been catching it over the last weeks as we've been preaching through Paul's letter. Engage the community with unity, with love. Understand each other. Place each other as more important than yourself. That's where we are up to this point. And then we got to chapter 11, and I think, Scott, you have that up there. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding on to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or have her head shaved, then she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. So I'm going to be honest with you. We didn't know exactly when we were going to get up here. And so when I finally found out what day I was going to be here and my dad was going to the Philippines, he said, "What verse?" I said, "Where are you at?" He's like, "Oh, this is your passage." And I said, "Well, thanks so much. Give me a nice, easy one to breeze right in there, right? That's not a hot button topic at all." So what I told him I'm going to do is I'm just going to skip this chapter and then have him come back when he comes back. But I'm not going to do that. It's more funny in thought than actual practice. I'm actually hoping that he's listening to the podcast so that he can hear that. So you're doing chapter 11 when we get back, by the way, Dad. So it's on you. No, I'm just kidding. So this passage has stirred up a lot of things in the church over many, many years, because people like to take the Bible and they like to use it as a weapon to beat down other people. You ever know that? If you don't know how that passage could possibly be taken and used to abuse somebody, the Lord bless you, because I've seen it way too many times in the church. So I am not going to get into everything that he was talking about here, because we're missing the larger point of what Paul is talking about if we do that. However, I do hope that some of these issues are seen as we're looking at the overall narrative. So I want to focus on the word head. Christ is the head of man, just as man is the head of woman. You might translate this word also as source. For example, the head of a river is its source, right? This word can mean that Paul is not simply saying man came from Jesus, woman came from man, and Jesus came from God. Though in a simple understanding, that could absolutely be true. It actually goes a lot deeper. Because in biblical thinking, a source has inherent authority. If something comes from me, there is some appropriate authority that I have over it. With this understanding, we see Paul describing three headship relationships. Jesus is the head over every man. Man is the head of woman. God the Father is the head of Christ. The idea of headship and authority is important to God because God is looking for voluntary submission in all of us. This is what Jesus shows again and again throughout his life. Voluntary submission to the will of the Father and the plan of redeeming a lost world to himself. This is what God is looking for from both men, so guys, I'm looking at you, and women, though it is expressed in different ways. It is incredibly essential to understand, though, that when Paul writes this, being under authority does not equal inferiority. I'm going to say that again. Being under authority does not equal inferiority. Jesus was completely under the authority of the Father, yet he was equal to God. When God calls women in the church to recognize the headship of man, it is not because women are unequal or inferior. It is not. And if you think that, let's talk after the service, and me and Paul will give you a good slap upside the head. Because that is not what he is saying. So, do we understand that? This passage is not a passage about how men are better than women and that they need to do everything that we say. Do you understand that? That is not what Paul is talking about. So, stepping back from that, just because I wanted to address that, Paul opens his thought once again talking about being imitators of Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Based on the context of what we've been talking about, Paul has been teaching them on how to bring unity, how to bring counterculture, how to bring truth, how to bring life, how to bring peace into their community. So what the heck is he talking about here? Why is this something that needs to come into the conversation about counterculture, about standing together in unity, about being a message in the midst of the mess? Now I'm going to really check to see if you guys were listening. What was the major issue that was plaguing Corinth? Sexual immorality. The worship of the goddesses of Corinth involved drunkenness, prostitution, sexual immorality. You think it, you name it, it was probably there. So why would it be a big deal for women to have their heads covered? Because it flew in the face of everything that was going on around them. Women were uncovered all over the place in that city. All over in that city, women were uncovered. They were being traded as commodity, being used for worship of pagan gods, with sexual immorality, all sorts of the things that you just don't want to have. And in the face of that, Paul says, be imitators of Christ. Engage your community using the very things that define them. Engage your community. Be different. Be imitators of Christ. You, to quote Peter, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. What does the word holy mean? Anybody? Means set apart. What does set apart mean? Different, separate from the rest. If you set something aside, you set it apart, it is different from the rest. It means to be different. Why are we supposed to be different? Not a trick question. Because Jesus is different. God is different. How is God different? See, the fact that you don't know this makes me concerned. Jesus is different. Our God is different because he wants to know us on a relational level. He loves us desperately with a boundless love that moves mountains. Now, I'm going to step away from my notes here for a second because I want to really make sure you understand this. In that culture, the gods wanted you to do things to appease them, and if you didn't, you were going to get squished. You would slice your wrists and offer blood. You would sacrifice your children on the idols. You would, one city in that's mentioned in Revelation, the men would actually castrate themselves on the altar as a signal of ultimate sacrifice to the gods. And maybe you would be appeasing the gods. This is the story that is being told, and that's still the story that is sometimes being told in the church today. If you do what is right, God will accept you. But if not, then you're just a dirty, filthy scoundrel and God doesn't care about you. That is not the story. The story is God has a desperate love for you, and he wants to have a personal relationship with you. He wants to be in your life. He wants to exist with you. Eternal life does not start when you're dead. It starts today when you have God in your life. He literally came down in flesh and blood to make his dwelling among us, walked, taught, loved, and healed, and eventually took our sins on his shoulders, had them nailed to the cross, died, laid in the ground 3 days before he came back from the dead, providing victory over death and sin. Our God is different because he loves. He cares for the alien. He cares for the widow. He cares for the orphan. He cares for the underprivileged. He cares for the downtrodden. He cares for the jerks. He cares for the nice guys. He cares for the Republicans, the Democrats, and sometimes even the Libertarians. Our God is different. So that's why we live in a different way, because our life is a testimony to the people around us of who our God is. Before anybody ever hears you open your mouth, they should know that you're different. So Paul asks them in the culture they're in, with the practices of their time, in their area, their diverse little city, to exist in a way that puts God at the heart of their daily life. There's a teaching that hopefully someday I'll be able to teach from up here out of Exodus, where God talks to his people and he asks them to create the tabernacle. And he gives them all these instructions on how to create the tabernacle. He says, you go and build it, and I will fill it. We are the tabernacle, our lives. Where in our lives are we creating space? Are we crafting a tabernacle so that God can actually fill our space and actually move? Because Ketchikan, Alaska, Southeast Alaska, the state of Alaska, Northwest Territories of America, America and the rest of the world will not change until the church starts being the place where God's Spirit can dwell. Until we as a church come together with unity, find ways to bring each other together, get over things like the carpet is a different color, or I don't like the way this one guy said this one thing. I don't like that they eat meat. I'm a vegetarian. Or I don't like that they don't eat meat because I'm a meatitarian, which is more me. Until we find a way to come together with unity, until we find a way to actually love each other more than we love ourselves, God's Spirit will not dwell in a church. He will dwell in individuals, but he will not dwell in a church. And if we want to see God move, if we want to see the city transformed, we have to be willing to come together and find reasons to be together rather than finding reasons to tear each other apart. So I don't want to beat a dead horse on this one, so I'm not going to keep going. I want to actually get ready and close. I have no idea how long I've been talking. It could have been 5 minutes, could have been 50 minutes. I forget when I get on a roll. But I want to share some things, some implications that I want you guys to consider now from the scripture. And these are some things that would be great if you're a small group leader to write down now to discuss in small group. Here are a couple of questions for you guys to consider from today. Do I, and only I, seek to put other people before myself? These are personal implications. Are there areas in my life where it is all about me? Now, once you answer that question, replace that with, do we? Because the next question is about the church. Question two, are there things that people have done to me in the past where I have taken the hurt and held on to it for too long? If so, this is a statement that I stole from my wife and I just love it. You need to tell yourself a better story about that person. Forgive them and move on so that they are not holding you back from the future that God has for you. If you hold on to that bitterness, it's like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. Doesn't work very well. Forgiveness is what puts the world back together, and it is what brings unity to a body. You may have been wronged, and justly, you are angry, but you will not move forward until you forgive. How do I exist in a way that puts God at the heart of my daily life? Where in my life do I create a space for God? 4, how do we, the body of First Baptist Church of Ketchikan, Alaska, exist in such a way that puts God at the heart of our church? What changes am I willing to make for unity? And what changes am I willing to make to see the will of God accomplished here? Because, I'm just going to go and break it to you guys, we're all going to have to change if we want to see God's Spirit move. And finally, what does it mean to love my neighbor as myself? What does it mean to love each other so much that by this, just the way that we love one another, people know that we're disciples of Christ? What does that even mean? And what does that look like? So I'm going to read those to you one more time, just for people who are frantically probably writing while I'm talking, because I talk kind of fast. One is, do I and only I seek to put other people before myself? And are there areas in my life that are all about me? 2, are there things that people have done in my past where I have taken the hurt and held on to it for too long? 3 is, how do I exist in a way that puts God at the heart of my daily life? 4, how do we as the body of First Baptist Church exist in such a way that puts God at the heart of our church? And what changes am I willing to make that happen? And what does it mean to love your neighbors so much and love each other so much that by this people know that you're Christ's disciples? So that should be some fun discussions in small group this week. We've been telling the wrong story for a really long time. Can we agree with that? The church, not First Baptist Church, but the church. We've been telling the wrong story. We've been telling a story about a God who is vengeful and a God who is looking for any reason to smite you down, whereas everything in Scripture actually tells the opposite story about a God who goes and bends over backwards for a way to bring you back to himself, even going so much as to take the hit on his own behalf, so that there is never any issue with that sin in the future, past, present, future, all taken care of. Boom. Drop the mic, walk away. So we need to tell a better story. We need to tell a better story about each other. We need to tell a better story about ourselves. We need to tell a better story about Jesus. So I'm going to take some time to pray. I'm actually going to ask one of you to pray, and I'm going to sneak back up to the guitar so that we can close in a time of worship. During that time, I'm going to ask a couple of the deacons. Dennis is going to come up, and he's going to be here. If somebody needs to pray with somebody and just talk about maybe a hurt that you've been holding on to, something about that you want to change, any of those things you want somebody to pray with, he will be here. But if there's somebody out here that you want to pray with, I don't think that they're going to have a problem with you going up right to them and talking to them and praying. But we're going to close in a time of prayer, introspection, and ask God to do some moving in our lives. Wade, would you be doing me a favor and pray while I go up here?